Good morning to you all. So glad to see each and every one of you here this morning. You are welcome here. And I want to start this morning's service by talking about mirrors. We all love mirrors, don't we? Mirrors reveal. Mirrors reveal things to us. And sometimes we look at what the mirror reveals and we like it. And other times, not so much. You know, there's a funny moment near the end of the movie Muppet Christmas Carol. Classic. Anyone love Muppet Christmas Carol? And in this funny moment, you know, Scrooge, he's just been changed because of the visitation by the ghosts, and he can't wait to get out there and he greet people on Christmas Day. And as he's getting ready, he looks in the mirror and he sees himself, and he realizes he's not presentable. But then he just waves his hand at the mirror because he realizes all he sees is just an old bedraggled man, and he's not going to be able to do anything to make himself presentable. It's the way I feel too. Mirrors reveal. You know, we're continuing our study through the book of Daniel. And we looked last week at chapter 2, we covered the first 23 verses, and we looked at how King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and that dream disturbed him. And after he gathered his counselors, and he wouldn't tell them what the dream was. He wanted them to tell him what the dream was, and they couldn't do that. They couldn't tell him the dream, they couldn't tell him the interpretation. And it got to the point where he got so angry, and if you read the story, if you were here last week, you remember this, he was ready to kill them. In fact, he commanded them to be killed. Nice guy, good king. But then Daniel and his friends, they heard about this, and what did they do? They sought the Lord. They went to God, and God revealed. And that's where we left off last week. We left off with God revealing the dream and its interpretation to Daniel, and then Daniel saying praise to the Lord. Last week, what we looked at, as we were going through this book, we looked at the fact that we need God to understand God. We need God to understand it. God had given a vision, but we couldn't interpret it. Man could not interpret the vision. Man needed God to understand the vision. God reveals God. This week, we're going to see what God reveals about God. So last week, we need God to understand God. This week, we're going to see what God has revealed and what God has made known to us about Himself. That's where we're going today. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different with our sermon. You know, normally we work through a chunk at a time, but I'm actually going to give us all the scripture at once. We're going to work through the whole text, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to give you the points that I have with your text. So if you're sitting there with your sheet and your pen and you're just itching to write down points, just be patient. We're going to get there. We're going to work through the story first, and then we're going to go back and you can fill it. I promise you I'll give them to you. We're going to fill in the blanks. But I'm going to do this because I really don't want to break up the flow of the story. We're looking at a narrative here. There's a story to be told. It's a true story. This really happened, but it's a story here, and I don't want to break the flow. So we're just going to start in verse 24, and we're going to continue on. So if you haven't already, turn to Daniel chapter 2, looking at verse 24 and following. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find those in the seats right in front of you. We'll be today on page 738. So pick up the narrative with me. Verse 24, it reads, "Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.'" So if you remember from last week, Arioch was the captain of the king's guard. He was the one who had been assigned to round up all the wise men and kill them. And I told you last week that the way that passage unfolds, it doesn't seem like Arioch wanted to do this. And I had two reasons for that. One, he was willing to tell Daniel the king's edict and what was going on. And two, it says here in our text today that he brings Daniel quickly to the king. Look at the next verse, verse 25. "Then Arioch brought to Daniel before the king in haste." It's like he can't wait to get Daniel there. Well, as I was studying this more this week, I don't know about Arioch's heart. The scripture doesn't tell us whether he wanted to or didn't want to kill the wise men. But as I looked at this a little closer, There were several commentators that suggested that really what was at Arioch's motive here was trying to gain glory for himself. By finding one who could tell the king his dream, maybe he could get a piece of the glory here. And as I study this, I think, you know what, that seems more likely. Because as we come to narratives in the Bible, oftentimes with the different characters, we draw contrasts or comparisons. And Daniel contrasts Arioch, and Daniel also contrasts Nebuchadnezzar. So whatever the case may be, again, the scripture doesn't tell us outright, but as we look at it, we can kind of see little clues here. It seems like Arioch is really just wanting to get a piece of the glory. Look at verse 25 again. Let's continue reading. It says, "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him," look at the personal pronoun here, "I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No.'" Imagine what Arioch thought in that moment. "No. No wise men, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show the king the mystery that the king has asked." You see the picture here. Arioch announces, I have found a man. Although, if we go back and look, it was Daniel who started this. It was Daniel who took the initiative here. Daniel who inquired of Arioch, not the other way around. And when Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel if he can do this, he says, "No, there's no one that can do this." What is Daniel doing here? In contrast to Arioch, Daniel's pointing to God. Verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And we saw that phrase last week, God of heaven. You'll remember that last week, Nebuchadnezzar was looking to man to tell him his dream. He had gathered all of his resources, and mind you, he had them all. The most powerful man on earth at this time. He had all the resources at his fingertips. He gathered all of them together, and they could do nothing. They failed him. Man of earth could not do what the God of heaven can do. Verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Daniel gives glory to God." When the king looked to man, when Arioch looked to gain glory, Daniel glorified God. Daniel goes on, "Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Again, Daniel is pointing to God. He's not taking any glory for himself. And he's making known to king what has been revealed that concerns, and what has been revealed to the king concerns the future. God has revealed to you a mystery of what will be the future. Do you remember a couple Sundays ago, we talked about chapter 1, and we saw that all future events are under God's control. Here is evidence of that. The dream that that Nebuchadnezzar had concerned the future. Verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." We're finally getting to what the dream was, and the dream was about an image. We're told that it's mighty, it's of exceeding brightness, and its appearance was frightening. So it's big, it's bright, and it's frightening. And I think maybe the best way for us Western culture, 21st century people, to understand this image is to look at the Statue of Liberty. It's the closest thing I could think of in comparison. It's a big statue. In fact, the statue itself, 151 feet high. And we're told when it was first unveiled in 1886 that it was shiny. It was actually a reddish-brown copper color that oxidized over time and has become the greenish tint that we know of it today. Now, this is not a perfect connection because we're told Nebuchadnezzar's image was frightening, whereas the Statue of Liberty is meant to invoke hope. It's meant to invoke encouragement. It's meant to invoke freedom. But I still think this kind of helps us capture the idea. By the way, I've never been to the statue. I've been all over the U.S., never seen the Statue of Liberty. Anyone here seen it? Cool, we'll have to talk afterwards. Verse 32. The head of this image, so we're describing the image. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So visualize this in your mind, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron and clay. All of these metals combined to create this imposing statue. That's the dream. Now look what happens next. As you looked, remember this is still Daniel speaking to the king. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was the dream. A great statue made up of all kinds of different metals, and then a stone that smashed the statue's feet, causing the whole thing to crumble to dust, to become like chaff that just blows away in the wind as if it was never there. And then the stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, have you ever had a dream that disturbed you? You don't have to raise your hand, but just think about it. Have you ever had a dream that disturbed you? The description of this dream would be disturbing. We can definitely see why Nebuchadnezzar was so troubled here. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar believed that the gods communicated through dreams. And if you put those pieces together, we can definitely see he was troubled by this. And we can understand why. He's wondering, what in the world is this all about? What are they trying to tell me? That's the dream. But that's only half of Nebuchadnezzar's wishes. He wanted to know what it meant. Read on, verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Now notice, Daniel uses the word we, not I. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Now isn't that interesting? Because we don't have a sense that anyone else except Arioch and Daniel came to the king. We don't know, maybe Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are with him, but we don't get that sense. We're not even sure why he uses we, but one commentator does suggest this, and I think there's good reason to think this way. One commentator said that the we there is a reference to God being at work through Daniel. And honestly, as we continue to see Daniel's character here, that makes sense because Daniel has refused to take credit for the ability to interpret the dream. So it's possible, I think it's likely, that he's referring to God speaking through him, thus Daniel's still giving glory to God here by saying we. But look at what it says. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. The statue and all the metals that make up the statue represent human kingdoms. They represent human kingdoms. Now, I know he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you, pointing to the king, you are the statue of gold, but the king represents the kingdom. Our president would represent the country. The king represents the kingdom here. So what he's saying is Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon is gold. It's at the top. And each metal, as we work down the statue, represents a different kingdom. Now, two of these kingdoms, two of these metals, were given detail, and two of them were not given detail. Let's break this down. The first one, we're given a lot of detail, by which Daniel, look at how Daniel addresses the king. He calls him, first of all, the King of Kings. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard that title before? the King of Kings. That title is used 6 times in the Bible. And 3 out of those 6 times, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. Right here in Daniel 2:37 and also in Ezekiel 26:7, it's used of Nebuchadnezzar. And then once more in Ezra 7:11, it's actually used of King Artaxerxes, King of Kings. The other 3 times, like I said, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. I'll give you one of those. Revelation 19:6, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what is this? It's a title. It's a title that expresses a ruler's absolute sovereignty over their realm. They're not just a king, but they're the King of Kings. And so you might think to yourself, why in the world is it used of humans? Why is it used of Nebuchadnezzar? Why was it used of Artaxerxes? That almost seems blasphemous when you first read that. Well, Daniel is simply using this term because Nebuchadnezzar was so successful. He was such a ruler. He conquered other kings. He defeated other kingdoms. So the title simply means that he's a king that outranks other kings. And that's the way it's being used here. And it also makes sense if you look at the context of the dream. He's the top king of kings. He's a king even over the other countries, or the other kingdoms rather, that are coming after him. Now note, very little is said about the other 2 medals. Look at verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. Just a sentence is mentioned about the kingdom of silver and the kingdom of bronze. We've got the arms and the chest made of silver, the belly and thighs made of bronze, and they're kingdoms that are coming after Nebuchadnezzar. Now, which kingdoms are these? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. There's 2 basic views on what these medals and which kingdoms these medals represent. One view is that the silver chest and arms is the Medo-Persian Empire that did come right after Babylon, and the bronze in the stomach are the bronze stomach and thighs are the Greek Empire that was to come after that. We'll get into the fourth empire in a minute, but that would have represented Rome. In this view, and this is the view, by the way, that I believe. This is the view that I believe, that it's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and Rome. But there is another view that sees silver as the Median Empire and bronze as the Persian Empire, and then the iron to be the Greek Empire. But personally, I don't believe that's correct, because I believe if we look at the events and how they happen in the dream, it seems to make sense that the iron is Rome. But let's get back to this. Notice Daniel says these kingdoms are inferior. And that's inferred to, by the way, as we see the lesser valuable metals that make up the statue. Now, whether they're inferior because these kingdoms didn't conquer as much as Nebuchadnezzar did, especially in African Spain, or whether this is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's ability to unify his kingdom, he have greater influence in his kingdom than the other kingdoms, it's really kind of unclear why they're inferior, but somehow they're called inferior. What is clear is that they are of lesser quality because of the statue. Now look at because of the metals that make up the statue. Now let's look at the fourth kingdom. We've talked about 3. The fourth kingdom, verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Now again, the first kingdom and the fourth kingdom were given more detail than the middle two. There seems to be 2 parts to this kingdom, and yet it's 1 kingdom. The legs, which are of iron, and then the feet, which are a mixture of iron and clay. It's compared to iron because iron, of course, is strong. Iron breaks and shatters. And I said this before, but I believe this is Rome, and I believe it because Rome was vicious. Rome conquered and spread all over the known world. Verse 41 says, and as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with a soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they shall mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, in that is a lot of detail and a lot of debate over the years. And I'm not going to be able to satisfy everything in in today's sermon about what that's about, but don't worry, because chapter 7's coming. And guess what we're dealing with in chapter 7? The same four kingdoms. So more detail is coming, but I'm going to say a few things on this. The materials here, iron and clay, which I know clay is not a metal, but the rest of them are, so I refer to them as metals. Iron and clay represent a divided kingdom. It has the firmness of iron, but the brittleness of clay. Now, how exactly was Rome divided? Well, history tells us that Rome was strong politically. It was strong militarily. Like I said, they just conquered viciously. But it was weak, and it was prone to fracture due to economic instability, due to political corruption, due to military challenges. It was actually weak in those senses. So they were strong, but they're also weak. And that combination caused Rome to be brittle and ultimately fall. Now again, so much more could be said about this, and I promise you I'm going to come back in future sermons to deal with some of this, but that's as much as we're going to cover in the moment, and here's why. Because I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. Because there's a point to this image. There's a point to what's happening here. So let's just summarize what we've got, the interpretation of the dream. We had a statue made up of different metals. Each metal represented a different kingdom that's going to come after Nebuchadnezzar. It goes from Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylon to Rome. That's what's represented. But now the interpretation's not over. Let's read on. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So we see from the interpretation there's actually a fifth kingdom. And a fifth kingdom is cut by no human hands. In other words, it's not made up from humans. It's not a man-made kingdom. It's a God-made kingdom. And the kingdom, the stone that crushed the statues, is going to grow into a mountain and fill the... In other words, it's going to be more vast than any of the kingdoms that came before it. The rock that we saw in the dream... Well, let me just ask you this. Who is the rock? Who's the rock? Very good. Jesus. Absolutely. We got to Jesus already. That's amazing. But I'm actually going to come back to that later and talk more about this rock. But I want you to notice something in verse 45. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. God has revealed what is to come, and that revelation is certain. When God said something, you can trust it. And I'm going to come back to that. So we have the dream. We have the interpretation. Now let's look at how Nebuchadnezzar responds. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Daniel obviously got it right. Because if he'd gotten it wrong, it would have been his life right then and there. But think about how crazy this would have been. Think about how crazy it would have been for somebody to come up and tell you your dream. That would be even freaky for someone to be able to do. That would be awe-inspiring for somebody to just come up and be able to tell you what dream you had last night. But then take this to another step. They interpret the dream. Doubtless, we see from Nebuchadnezzar's response here, he believes Daniel. He's floored, literally. He's on the floor. And think about this. One commentator pointed out you have a powerful pagan king, the most powerful person in the world, laying prostrate before a young Jewish exile. Is that not ironic? Now, the text says that Nebuchadnezzar commanded an offering and incense be offered up to him, Daniel. Now, there's a couple ways to understand that. The language there is a little vague. It could be that Nebuchadnezzar is offering a sacrifice and burning incense to Daniel, almost like honoring Daniel like a god. And if that's the case, then the text doesn't tell us this, but we would think if that was the case, Daniel would object to that, because Daniel doesn't want to receive the worship. He wants to point the worship for God. The honor is reserved for God alone. But there's another way this could be interpreted. It could be that Nebuchadnezzar is commanding that a sacrifice and incense be granted to Daniel to offer to Yahweh. It's possible what's going on here is Daniel is saying, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, provide Daniel with the provisions necessary to do this sacrifice and burn this incense. But either way, what's being communicated here is that King Nebuchadnezzar is showing honor. Look at what he says, verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. The king acknowledges God as the revealer of mysteries. He's come full circle. Nebuchadnezzar has come full circle to agreeing with what Daniel said about Yahweh in verses 27 and 28. He called Yahweh God of gods and Lord of kings, meaning God, Yahweh, is above all gods, which of course we know he is. In fact, we know there are no other gods besides Yahweh. And he calls him Lord of kings, which means Nebuchadnezzar recognizes God is superior even to kings, which we know he is. And in verse 37, Daniel addresses Nebuchadnezzar as King of Kings, but now in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes Yahweh as Lord of Kings, greater than kings. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes Yahweh as the revealer of mysteries, that only Yahweh could do this. I told you last week, and actually I've told you for 2 weeks now, there are different layers to the story of Daniel. And in here, in chapters 2 through 4, one of the layers that we see is the transformation of Nebuchadnezzar. Here is a first step in the transformation of Nebuchadnezzar. He acknowledges God as revealer. He acknowledges God as greater than all gods. He even acknowledges him as greater than his own god, Marduk, whom we know from history, Nebuchadnezzar prayed to Marduk at his coronation. And now he's saying Yahweh's greater than that. Nebuchadnezzar, though a pagan, was a very religious man. He was devout to his gods. And what's happening in this chapter, he's not come to the point where he's recognizing only Yahweh. He's not there yet. But he is acknowledging Yahweh. And that's a step in his transformation that we're going to see over the next several chapters. But read on. Then the king gave Daniel high honors, and made many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. As promised, remember that Nebuchadnezzar made the promise, whoever can do this is going to be honored. He honors Daniel. And what the text reveals to us, that even before Daniel and his friends have graduated, remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar's second year, and we know it took them 3 years to go through the University of Babylon, you could say. So even before they've graduated, Daniel and his friends were honored before the king, given high positions. Daniel, we're told, is made ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Now, Babylon was a kingdom, yes, but it was divided into provinces, and the capital of Babylon was also called Babylon. So it's here that Daniel is made a ruler. He's made chief prefect, by the way, over all the wise men. Now think about that. He's over all the wise men, all the ones we saw last week that couldn't do what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. Now Daniel is over all of them. How do you think that made them feel? Here's this young teenage Jewish kid who's now been that made their supervisor. And of course, as we look at this, another honorable characteristic of Daniel, he didn't forget his friends. He didn't hit the big time and just hang out with the king. He remembered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he, by his request, they were given positions as well. What does this do? Now, it's very interesting. This puts Daniel and his friends in a perfect position to adhere to Jeremiah's letter. Do you remember Jeremiah's letter? We talked about it a couple Sundays ago. Jeremiah 29, he wrote a letter to the exiles instructing them what God wanted them to do while they were in Babylon. He wanted them to marry, cultivate farms, live in the land, and essentially make Babylon your home, so to speak. And then part of the letter reads, this is 29 verse 7, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." In its welfare, you will find your welfare. Are Daniel and his friends in a good position? You better believe it. Is their welfare good? Absolutely. Are they in a place where they can bless the city? Absolutely. They're in a perfect position to seek the welfare of the city. Now, what is this? Daniel remained at the court. So that we get a sense there's some sort of division of authority between Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're given positions of authority, but then Daniel remains in the king's court. In other words, he was always ready at the king's beck and call. He was part of the king's cabinet, you could say, if we used our terminology today. Okay, we've walked through the text. Now, I want to go back, and I want to give you the points that we can draw from the text. We could draw all kinds of points from the text, but I've got three for you. Don't forget that what was our main idea? Last week, you need God to understand God. This week, what is God reveals about God? We need God to understand God. We need God to reveal God. Now, what does God reveal about God from our passage? First point that I want to give you is this. God reveals mysteries. God is a God who reveals mysteries. And I draw this specifically from verses 26 through 28. "The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen in its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries.'" Remember, at this point, Daniel could have taken all the credit. At this point, God's already given Daniel the interpretation. He could have taken the credit for himself, but he acknowledges God as the one who reveals mysteries. Daniel honors God, and he gives glory to God. What is revealed about God here is that God reveals mysteries, so we need to honor him for that. Don't take the honor for ourselves. And that's a great lesson we can learn, because think about this. How tempting is it to think too highly of ourselves? Don't raise your hand, but anybody struggle with that? I raise my hand because I do. We crave worship. By the way, this is a result of the fall. We want to be like God. That's what Satan even tempted Eve with. We want to be like that. So how easy is it to live our lives craving the worship of others? We want the attention. We want the accolades. We want to be the one who appears as the one that reveals mysteries. But that's not who we are. We want the compliments. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with compliments. There's nothing wrong with even feeling good about a compliment. But we need to be careful. Alistair Begg said, "Compliments are like perfume. It's okay to sniff, but dangerous to drink." It's a good point. It's okay to feel good about someone else's compliment, but when we find ourselves living for those things, when we find ourselves living for accolades, when we find ourselves living for attention, what is that? That's worship. That is craving other people's worship, and that belongs to the God who reveals mysteries. We're not the ones who reveals mysteries. He is. He's the one. By the way, he's the one who put us together as we are. He's the one who gave us the gifts and abilities and whatever else we have. So really, there's no reason for us to accept worship, because we didn't make us. God made us. He put us together this way. So receiving attention from others as worship is an effect to say to God, "I don't need you." He's the one who reveals. We honor him. Second thing I want you to see from this text, what does it reveal about God? God's revelation is certain. So God reveals mysteries, and his revelation is certain. I touched on this, verse 45. I'm going to continue on this. Verse 45 says, "The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Nothing was going to change the outcome of the dream. Nothing. And that's the last thing that Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar before Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face before Daniel. In other words, this dream and what the dream means, God has shown him the future and it's going to happen. God's revelations are never wrong. God's plans are, forgive me for the pun here, set in stone. This means, child of God, that you and I have nothing to fear. If you hold fast to God's word as revelation of who he is and all he has done and all he's going to do, then we can know for sure that his work is certain. What was shown to Nebuchadnezzar really did come to pass. It was certain. Those kingdoms came and went. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they came, they had their time, and they went, and they were smashed. When God reveals something, it is a certainty. It is a surety. And that's true for the big things and the small things. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about this, that all big things are under God's control. All major things are under God's control. All of it. Kingdoms, kings, leaders, presidents, wars, natural disasters, all those things are under his control. He keeps them. He holds them in his mighty hands. Nothing happens outside of his control. But the small things are also under his control. The things that happen to you and I in everyday life are under God's control. God leads you, God directs you, and he allows things to happen to you both for our good and for our bad, but ultimately for our good. And all of it is in his mighty hands. There's no reason to fear. God's got it. And the last thing the text reveals about God is this. God rewards the faithful. God is a rewarder. He rewards the faithful. The text tells us that Daniel and his friends were honored for their faithfulness. Daniel took this great position. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given positions of honor as well. Why? Because they were faithful. God rewards those faithful to him. God will honor those who take a stand against what's wrong. God rewards those who take a stand for the truth. God honors those who speak up as a witness for him. No, not always in the way we see in our passage. Daniel and his friends were granted positions of great honor, and sometimes those kinds of things happen to us. Sometimes there's a tangible way that God honors us in this life for our faithfulness, absolutely. But sometimes we will take a stand for God, and we will experience shame for it. Not shame from God, but shame from man. What does that mean? God's too weak? No. That God's forgotten us? Absolutely not. Don't forget that Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. In this world, even when we do what is right in the eyes of God, doesn't mean we're going to be honored like Daniel and his friends here. Don't forget, the furnace is coming. The lion's den is coming. It's not all gravy for these guys. And for us in this life, it's not always great, even when we do what's right. But reward is coming. Even if you are never honored on earth another day in your life, and you are faithful to Jesus Christ, a day is coming where reward is coming beyond your wildest dreams. You know, the moment that you close your eyes in death, you'll open them to see your Savior, and he will say, well done. And if that's all the honor we ever received, that would be enough, my friends. If all I ever heard from my Savior was well done, that is reward enough. But God is a generous God. And he's got more in store for us. 1 Corinthians 3, 12-14 reads, now if anybody builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. In other words, the work that we do, The work for Christ is going to remain. The work for self is going to burn up. And the work that we did for Christ is going to come back to us in reward. And by the way, that should motivate us to be faithful. Don't give in to the fear of man. Don't give in to the pressures of the Lord. Don't go along with the crowd when you know they're wrong. Fear the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. My friends, reward is coming. I'm almost done. I want to get back to the rock. Can I read verse 34 and 35 for you again? Here's where Daniel's explaining the last part of the dream, and he says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet with iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that was the dream. What was the interpretation? Verse 44 through 45. And in those days of the kings, and then in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Jesus is the rock that smashes the other kingdoms. Now notice, the rock smashes at the feet of the statue, the weakest part of the iron, which is the iron and clay. And remember, the iron represented Rome, and which nation was at power. Got stumbled over my words. Let's go back. The iron represents Rome, and which nation was at power when Jesus showed up on the scene? Rome. And you might say to me, well, wait a minute, Jesus showed up and he didn't destroy the Roman Empire. He didn't set up his kingdom. And I would say to you, you're right. He didn't. Or did he? Isn't it interesting? First of all, let's look at this. Isn't it interesting that what brought down the great statue was a rock? Let's go back to the Statue of Liberty example. If you took a cinder block and you threw it at the feet of the Statue of Liberty, you would break the cinder. You might make some sort of scratch in the statue. You might have one of those metallic gong sounds. I don't know. But you would not break the statue. You wouldn't. And you'd probably get arrested. But that's beside the point. You wouldn't break the statue. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's statue made from all these metals. And how does God overthrow the statue? With a rock. The great nations of the world stacked on to each other, a gleaming and imposing image of God is brought down by a stone. In other words, Christ defeats the nations of man in weakness. His death and resurrection undid all the work of the kingdoms of man. No, Rome was not suddenly destroyed overnight when Christ died on the cross. In fact, Rome survived for a few hundred years after Christ, but it was eventually brought down. And you might say, well, what about this becoming a mountain? That's the picture of God's kingdom. It's the fifth kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. Where is that? Look around you. Has God's kingdom filled the earth? Has his church gone far and wide over the face of the globe? Look around you. We are God's kingdom. We, in this little church, are dispersed throughout this city as God's citizens. But even more than that, you and I know, we know personally citizens of the kingdom of God in other cities, in other states, in other countries, all around the globe. You and I know citizens in all parts of the earth. Has God's kingdom grown like a mountain to cover the face of the earth? Yes, it has. Is it done growing? No, it's not. Has God's kingdom reached its ultimate fulfillment when it's a physical, tangible kingdom on earth? No, not yet, but it's coming. It's coming. God's kingdom is both spiritual and physical. Spiritual in the sense that right now, the kingdom of God, because of Jesus Christ, covers the face of the earth. In one sense, the dream's already come true. But in another sense, the kingdom is coming in a very tangible way where God is going to set it up on earth and we will see it and go in it and experience it. And it all started in weakness through what the Bible says, even the foolishness of the cross. One stone that brought down the kingdoms of man and continues to tear down man's kingdom and builds up the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God. We need God to understand God. And when we look to Jesus, who is the mirror that reveals God, what we see is a God who reveals, a God whose revelation is certain, and a God who rewards his faithful ones. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Thank you that you have revealed. Thank you that your revelations are certain, and thank you that you reward the faithful. God, there is so much to look forward to. And right now we wait. We are the kingdom, but we wait for the kingdom. And we can't wait to see you one day. And we can't wait for the ultimate fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to come true. And we pray for that to happen, knowing that you are faithful, knowing that you're coming. We look forward to it. God, we praise you for your first coming because it set us free to be the kingdom of God. But we look forward to your second coming because it will fully reveal the kingdom of God. Thank you, Jesus, that you reveal. Thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you for the work you are doing, and we ask, continue to do that work both in us and the world around us. We pray this in the great and awesome and majestic name of Jesus. All God's people said, Amen.